Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and all that you have done for us. Lord, we ask tonight that you would speak to us, that you would gently remind us of your truth. And I pray, Lord, as you remind us of your truth, that we would grow in you so that we can be mature as a church, that we can be mature as a community of faith, so that we won't be tossed about. Lord, speak now through me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tabiti Anuabwile, I just like saying that name, really. It's very cool. He came and spoke here a little while ago. He's written a couple of books, and I was reading one of his books during the week, and he raised this question that I think is really poignant. He raised the question and says, what is the one power that can destroy the church? What is the one power that can destroy the church? Why don't you just take a minute and kind of flick through some ideas? But think about it. What is the one power that could destroy the church? Thanks for ruining my sermon, Phil. Rhetorical question. The end result is it's true. We often can think about that perhaps it's going to be the gates of hell, Satan and his minions will be the ones that destroy the church. Except when we go back to the truth of God's word, he says very clearly in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And we go back to Genesis 3 verse 15 and we know that Satan is not the one who will destroy the church. Why? Because we get the first promise of the gospel, where God promises that through the seed of the woman, that is Christ, that he would come and tread on and destroy the head of the serpent Satan. Satan and his minions will not destroy the church. Not a chance. Or perhaps it's persecution. Perhaps persecution is the thing that will destroy the church. It'll go close at times, but ultimately it doesn't destroy the church. We've seen that all the way throughout church history. When persecution has come, more often than not, the church has actually flourished. Believers have been strengthened in their faith, and they walk more faithfully to Jesus than ever before. What about false teaching? It's a good chance. Except again, we are comforted in 1 Peter and in Jude. There is a time where even the false prophets and teachers will be held to account, and it will not destroy the church. The one thing, the one power that has the capacity to destroy the church everywhere, including here at Nauwe, is disunity, slander, mockery, over-the-top criticisms and critiques. It is the one power to destroy God's church. It's kind of bizarre to think about it, that essentially what we see is that Christians have the capacity to do what Satan and his minions have no power to do. We have the capacity to destroy one another. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, makes it very clear. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by one another. Welcome to church. It's supposed to be encouraging, but it's a reality. As we come to this passage tonight, a passage that speaks more deeply on unity and unpacking what that unity is, we are to listen. Because we run the risk, like every church that is before us, that has gone before us and will come after us, to destroy one another with the use of our tongues and our slander and our mockery of one another. We have the capacity to give Satan a foothold. And it's that that Paul runs against here in Ephesians chapter 4.
the first three chapters, we've had nothing but this rightful painting of all of Jesus, this great, incredible person, this amazing Savior who redeems us, and we're to praise Him with all that we have. Every fiber of our being is meant to be in response of praise to the glorious riches of God. So Paul now in chapter 4 through chapter 4, 5 and 6 starts to unpack that, exactly what that is to look like. And it is no surprise that the very first component of his application is directed specifically to the unity of the church. Unity of the church is absolutely essential in the gospel going forward. Paul says this: as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It says right at the get-go that we are to live a life worthy of the calling. Actually, in the Greek, it's to walk a life. To walk. This image that Paul loves to paint, this picture that our walk, our journey of faith is one of a walk. It's not stagnant. It's not something that we just have. It's something that we continue to walk in. We're to walk knowing all that God has done for us. He puts it this way: we're to walk a life worthy of the calling that we've received. He's just spent three chapters unpacking for us what that calling is. We've been saved by His grace. We've been saved by His mercies, not by something that we have done, but by His act alone. And so now we are to walk a life that is reflective of that grace. We can't deny it, we can't destroy it, but we are to live it. It's not something that we have done, but this grace that has been given us that is infecting every part of our lives. And so we walk in truth. We walk in a life worthy of Christ and all that He has done for us. So what does that look like? Well, Paul unpacks that. First, in verse 2, he says, be completely humble and gentle. It's a mark of us as disciples. What does our life look like, those who are walking in Christ? We're to be humble and gentle. In other words, we're to be meek. That is, we become servants of others. We no longer put ourselves up on a pedestal or pride of place, yet we seek others' interests and their benefits before our own. And this is radical even in the first century. It's radical in our own culture that says, quick, get on Facebook and promote yourself. Show the world just how good you are. If you have a blog, then everyone will follow you and at least you get some sort of profile. Even here in the first century, the idea of being humble and meek or gentle is seen as just disgusting. It's horrible thing to be. Why would you serve another person willingly? Why would you put another person's interest above your own? Our cultures aren't all that different at times. Yet as a mark of ones who have been transformed by the power of the gospel, our lives are to be categorized by humility and gentleness. Except as I reflect on my own life, it seems that the exact opposite is more of a reality. That sneaky little thing called pride, the one that undercuts every element of who we are, seems to be more of a reality than humility and gentleness. The one that where we try to rule our own lives, ones where we try and take control, and where if our needs aren't met, we will come at anyone who stands in our way. Yet as a mark of the gospel, humility and gentleness is the marker. We're to be patient, bearing with one another in love. To be patient or long-suffering. That's a good word. You suffer at least for 30 minutes every Sunday, but our whole lives are to be marked by this. Long-suffering as we walk with people, putting them first, and even to the point where their attitudes and their little idiosyncrasies drive us insane. Happened to be my wife comes to this sermon. I know it's tough, sweetheart, but it's a mark of the gospel that we live this life of long-suffering, that we endure with one another. We're to be patient and humble, and we are to endure with one another. But if we're to endure with one another, that means we actually have to, I don't know, bear with one another in love. That's what Paul calls us to. That we actually bear with one another in love. That means that we still love one another regardless of our issues and our idiosyncrasies. In fact, we love them all the more because we see Christ's love for us, and it is that in which we imitate to one another. You don't love me because I'm lovable. That's impossible. You love me because Christ first loved you. Do you see the difference? Because all of that Christ has done, we praise him and then we imitate him at cost to ourselves, because it was a cost to him. We love one another because Christ first loved us. That's the mark of people who know the gospel and walk in relationship with it. And the astonishing thing is when a community of faith actually looks like this, there is no more powerful, more beautiful image than that. I mean, we take an image of a football team, not soccer. I'm kind of over the World Cup already. I'm sorry, Ange. I'm sorry. I'm trying hard. But it's this, when you have a team full of stars who are selfish with one another, generally, what happens to the team? They lose. But when a team who are humble with one another, who serve one another, who are gentle with one another, they play as a unit and they find victory. Our world is full of people going it alone. Communities in desperate need of promoting themselves. And it's the church that is to be absolutely radically different. It means that you and I have to be radically different, because it is when we live a life worthy of the gospel, we declare the gospel with every part of our being. We praise him and we live in a way that shows just who our King is. So how is your lives marked? Is your lives marked in humility? Is it marked in pride? Are you quick to tear someone else down? Or do you bear with them in love? Friends, this call for unity is radical. Which means that we're going to have to forgive each other when we hurt one another. If we're to imitate the glorious nature of our Lord Jesus, then we have to do it with each other. We have to encourage one another and not tear each other down. We can't slander someone behind their back and come on a Sunday and sing the praises of Jesus. It makes a mockery of the cross. We're to live and to love one another in a radical way, in a costly way. We're to encourage one another and build one another up rather than tearing each other down. Perhaps we need to have our hearts softened again to the truth of the gospel. Maybe again we need to see all that Christ has done for us and repent of our lives and our pride and our egos, that we desire this and we don't get this particular product and we're unhappy about that. Perhaps we need to build one another up so that we don't destroy and devour one another. So this week, as we were preparing for this message, did up some different kind of cards. We do care cards, and the care cards are great, and I still want you to keep filling out the care cards. It's important so we can pray for you and you can let us know that you were here. But there's these little cards. Annie, can you pass me one of these little cards? They're direct in front of you. Because I want to be a community of faith. I want to be a part of a community of faith that builds one another up in love, that endures with one another, that is patient with one another, that declares the gospel to each other. And so what you have is an encouragement card. You don't have to fill it out. But here's something that you can take home. On the back of this little great quote by C.S. Lewis, there's a to, a few lines, and from. Why don't you encourage someone who's in our community? Why don't you build them up? Why don't you let them know that you love them? It's probably not particularly encouraging if you say, I love you, and I'm suffering along with you. It's long suffering with you. It's probably not going to be, it's like smiling and then slapping someone when they're not looking. It's probably not going to be a good thing. But build one another up. Build one another up. Because I pray that Satan will not take a foothold in our community. I've watched church after church eat themselves. And we're a wonderful community of faith. We love one another and we serve one another. We're not perfect, but this is our chance to continue to walk in truth and in love and serving one another. We are bound in Christ. And the thing I love about the unity that Jesus, that Paul through Jesus is saying here, Jesus through Paul, I should say, says this: there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Friends, our unity is centered in nothing more or nothing less than the truth of the gospel. We are one community centered around one God. There is one gospel, and that is the very place in which we are unified. It is through His power that we'll have unity. We can't make it up on our own. Our unity is centered in the person of Christ. But as we have unity, there's diversity. This is a great thing. Billy Connolly, one of my favorite comedians, says that he's a Bayesist. In other words, he hates just conformity. And as we are one body in Christ, we are vastly different. Take a look around. We're really different. We haven't been cookie-cutted in some celestial factory. God has made us uniquely us. We find unity in diversity. And it's that we are to celebrate. It's that we are to enjoy. Paul says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he is also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended into the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. We enjoy our diversity even in our unity. And the point of that unity is that we would go to work building up the body. In a sense, we'd all become bodybuilders. Not in some kind of weird Roman kind of way. We got massive guns. But in a way that takes the body of Christ and lifts it up. The diversity in which we share comes together to form one body, declaring God's goodness. Paul loves to use this image of the body. He loves to talk about Christ as the head and his church as the body made up of many parts, so on and so forth. And here's another opportunity. Just as he did right at the very beginning, speaking to the church in Ephesus, a fundamentally Greek style of church, one who understood the Roman cultures, ones that understood that a eulogy wasn't just for dead people, but for people who are alive. Here, he uses another particular Roman image, the image of the body where Caesar was always declared to be the head, and that all of his servants made up of the different parts of the body. Now, it was ideal that you would be a shoulder or that you'd be a neck, because if you found yourself to be a foot, generally you're the lowest rung of society. Paul takes this image and turns it upside down. Christ is the head, not Caesar. And in his body, in his church, there's not a class system because we are one. We're unified. And he uses this great image to unpack for us how we are to live with one another in unity. We all have different gifts and abilities that God apportions to us so that we might be all that Christ would have us be. He unpacks this incredible way. He says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why when it says he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Paul knows very clearly that all gifts come from Christ. And so he goes back and he quotes this little verse in Psalm 68, verse 18. Where for a lot of the first century Jews, they understood that that verse meant that it was Moses. That he was the one who led the captives out from under Pharaoh's reign. Where he, Moses, went to Mount Sinai and ascended to Mount Sinai and came and descended back down with the law of Moses, which was the gift to the people. But here, Paul attributes that to Christ. That Christ brings about a new exodus. Not out of the hand of Pharaoh, but out of the hand of sin, and leads his people. And as he ascended to the Father, he sends and descends through his Spirit the gifts of the people. His gifts for the people for the building up of the body. And each one of us has gifts. Now, Paul unpacks five in particular here. He talks about apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. In the first century, that was really important. They were the very people who were establishing the first century church. That's why he kind of picks on those five. But that isn't the end of the gifts, is it? How many sermons have we sat through talking about the gifts of God? We can go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 4 through to 14. We can go to Romans 12 and we can unpack a whole bunch of other gifts that God has given us. But in each of those cases, Paul makes it very clear why these gifts are given. Here he puts it this way. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Here's the thing. Claim the name of Jesus? Really? You've given your life to Christ? Then he has gifted you in a particular way, so that you can be a part of building up the body of believers. You have gifts. And those gifts are not to be hidden. In In fact, you are to come forward and use the gifts that God has given you so that we might be blessed, that we might understand and know and see the full grace of Christ at work in our lives here at Ngawi Baptist Church. What this passage here does not allow us to be are sponges who sit on pews week by week. We aren't sponges where we just absorb and take. But we come to be lifted up, to be taught, to be prepared so that we together can go and do the work of ministry, declaring to the world that our God reigns. You have gifts. Are you using them? Do you have gifts? Well, if you know Christ, then you have a gift. Are you using it? And for those who are using it, do you build them up and encourage them so that they can continue to use the gifts that God has given them so that we all may be built up? Here he talks on apostles, those who established the church, those who had seen the risen Jesus and been commissioned by him to build his church. We don't have capital A apostles in that sense now, but we have people who are sent from here to establish ministries all over the world. Do you pray for them? Do you lift them up? And are you one of them? Are you a teacher? Can you declare the truth of the gospel in simple ways so that we can grasp and hold on to? Do we use the gifts that God has given us? Or are we too afraid? Here's the thing. Often we don't see the gifts in ourselves. It's often the person beside us who sees the gifts. You know that to be true? So we take out our little card and we write to someone and we say, I see this gift in you. Get your brave on. I see this gift in you. Get your brave on. Take a step of faith. Step out in God, led by His Spirit, so that the church may be built up. You feel like you're being called to be a missionary? Get your brave on. Get equipped and get on a plane and go. Or get in your car and go around the corner and minister. You feel that God is equipping you to be a teacher of His Word? Get your brave on. Get prepared. Go to college. Get equipped. Come back and lead His church. The Lord knows we need good pastors. If you fail to use the gifts that God has given you, I've said plenty of times that you rob us. But in fact, we're just disobedient. If we fail to use the gifts that God has given us, don't worry about us. We're just disobedient to the call that God has placed on our lives. Don't live lives of disobedience. Live in truth. Take bold steps of faith. Get your brave on and follow Christ in all that He's given you. For the purpose of us being built up in Christ is so that we would become mature. That's what he says here at the back end of chapter 4. We're to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking in truth, in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows up and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The purpose of our unity, the purpose of us using the gifts that God has given us, is so that we might become mature. Mature in our faith. Mature in the way that we handle one another in light of the gospel. that we would come to each other in truth and in love, and we would gently rebuke one another. That we wouldn't just pat each other on the back, that we would be true, so that we are not like infants being tossed about in the waves. That we wouldn't rely on spiritual milk, but we would eat spiritual steak. That we wouldn't be devoured by false teaching and be drawn in this way or that way, that we would know the truth of the gospel and our feet will not move, that our hearts will not be taken captive from anything other than Christ and His mercy and His grace. Are we living mature lives? Do you build one another up? Do you serve with the gifts that God has given you? In other words, do we imitate Christ? Do we imitate Christ? Why don't I pray? Lord, I pray tonight that You would build us up by Your Spirit, that we would hear the truth of Your gospel and it would reside deeply within us. That we would fight for unity, that we would not allow Satan a foothold here in our own community, that we would build one another up, that we would love one another, that we would be abiding in caring for one another. Because it's in that, God, that You are glorified. Lord, I pray that we would be a community that sings praises to You with hearts that are true. God, stir in us a passion for Your ministry. Grow us into maturity. And move us where we need to be moved. Don't allow us to be sponges, but equip us to be doers. In Jesus' name, amen.